Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. If you don't have a Bible, there are still some on the table. You're welcome to go and pick one up and join with us. We're going to begin with a reading from Exodus chapter 33. Just by way of context of this reading, we've been working our way through the story of Exodus, and we've seen this marvelous story of rescue, how God reached into Egypt, where the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, was suffering as slaves under the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the event of Exodus has happened. God has reached into the land of Egypt. He's carried the people out of Egypt, this large family of Abraham that's now 2 or 3 million people. He's rescued them from slavery. He's brought them to this mountain, and he's come down on the mountain, and he's given them the law, and he's communicating with the people, and Moses has gone up to meet God in the mountain to receive the words from God, and what has happened is that while they're waiting for Moses, the people's hearts turn away from God so quickly. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing challenge for us as people, how quickly our hearts turn away from God, even when God's presence is right there, so close. And yet the people have turned away from God. They've built this golden statue, this calf, and they've bowed down to this calf as an idol in direct contravention of the first two commandments that they had been given. And so we pick up the story in verse 35 of the end of chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 35 says this, "And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made." And then chapter 33, verse 1 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." We jump down to verse 12 of the same chapter. "Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, then teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.'" Verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence," and my Bible is a capital P, "my capital P presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses said to him, "If your capital P presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we come into your presence humbly and yet boldly. We come desiring to hear your word today. So open our hearts, open our ears, give us eyes to see you, give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. And give us hearts that are ready to respond and ready to change. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Friday this week, Martha and I experienced an unwelcome interruption in our life. At the time, I was very frustrated with this particular turn of events, but as I look back on it, I felt like, well, maybe God gave us this as a parable or even as a metaphor to help us connect with our subject material today. But before I explain it, let me ask you, first of all, in your own heart, in your own life, to think about some aspect of your life that If you really stop and think about it, you enjoy as a privilege of life, but often you don't stop and think about it. So let me give one example. Take your health, for example. Our bodies are complex organisms, and when all the systems are working well, we just don't really notice. But when one of the systems begins to malfunction and we feel pain or even maybe our life is threatened, we begin to stand up and pay attention, right? So health is a privilege that we enjoy sometimes without thinking about it. So Friday morning, Martha and I each had separate appointments. We each had left our flat and gone our separate ways. And after my appointments were done, I came home about 1:30 in the afternoon, expecting to do some work in my office at home. When I arrived and put my key in the door, it wouldn't open. My key wouldn't make the door open. I jiggled, I wiggled, I banged, I did everything. The door did not open. So I had a 2:30 meeting planned with someone. I reconvened that to a local coffee shop. I'd been working on my computer most of the morning. And guess where my power supply was for my computer? On the other side of that door. So we had our meeting. Martha came after finished her errand. She met up with me. We went home together. And we put her key in the lock. And guess what? It also didn't open the door. So here we were, with two keys, with a door locked, metal door, we're not going to get in. You can imagine the kind of feelings that were happening, right? This, what we usually consider to be pretty easy, suddenly became an obstacle, right? And suddenly the privilege of these little things we carry in our pockets, I don't really think of this as a privilege very much, but actually the key is a pretty significant thing when it comes to access to your home. Right, so there's a privilege that was taken away, the privilege of access to that place. And to take the metaphor one step further, the place of power for my computer. Today, I want us, arising out of this story of Exodus, I want us to pay attention to a privilege that you and I have that sometimes I believe we don't pay attention to. And that is the privilege of presence. The privilege of actually living in the presence of the Almighty God of the universe. This is an amazing privilege that we have. And it's an amazing privilege that Moses was given a window into. But a privilege that we enjoy even to a more full extent. I believe, if you're like me, it's a privilege that we can sometimes just take for granted and get distracted from. So here's what I'd like us to do. I want to do a very brief reminder of where we came through in this fast overview of the second half of the book of Exodus. But then what I'd like us to do is to take a very quick fly past over the whole story of Scripture with this question in mind, looking at the theme of presence, looking at the theme of God's presence, and in particular, the relationship of humans, you and I, to God's presence. All right, so let's do that together. Let me remind you, if you were here last week, I described this 21 chapters, that is the second half of the book of Exodus. Really, it's like a recipe. God is giving instructions to his people. He's instructing them on how to live in relationship with himself and how to live in relationship with each other. This is really what makes up the bulk of this second half of this amazing book of Exodus. There's two main ingredients in this recipe. One is law, and the other is tabernacle. Most of the text in this whole second half of the book of Exodus is made up with descriptions about the law or descriptions about how to make this building, this tent called the tabernacle. Last week we looked at the law and we suggested at that time that the law, at least in its most basic form in these 10 commands that are given, the law provides guidelines within which human life is designed to flourish and be free. God is giving instruction to his people about human life in community. And then we talked further about the position, the role of the law in the larger story of the Bible. Today I want us to focus on the tabernacle. And what we discover is that the tabernacle, in the story of Exodus, the tabernacle becomes the place of the presence. The place where God lives close to his people. So, how do we understand the significance of this? How do we understand the significance of the presence of God in the tabernacle, close to the people of God, the people of Israel, in the book of Exodus? To understand it, I think we need the sweep of the story of Scripture. So let's go on this very fast journey from beginning to end of Scripture. We're going to start, guess where we're going to start? At the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth and all of the beautiful creation that we enjoy. And then He creates humans, He creates men and women, and He creates humans for relationship. This is the whole story. And there's this picture of God creating humans in His image for relationship with Himself. And so, what do we not see in the story of the garden? We have a garden there, but there's no tabernacle. There's no temple. Because the presence of God is where humans live. And so there's this sense of relationship in the story of the garden. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for a tabernacle. Right? God is with His people. It's relationship. Let's fast forward all the way to the very end of the story of the Bible in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John has this vision of what is yet to come when Jesus comes back to this earth. This vision of what the time when Jesus will wipe away sin once and forever, when He will usher in this new heavens and the new earth. What is the description? One of the aspects of the description, if we look at Revelation 21, 22 and 23, what does He say? He says, I did not see a temple in the city. What? Why? Well, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Can you see the connection between the end and the beginning? In the beginning, God created humans to be in relationship with Himself. In the end, God will restore that relationship. We live in the presence of God. There's no need for a temple or a tabernacle. But something happens way back here near the beginning of the story, because this beautiful relationship between God and man is broken already in Genesis chapter 3. Remember the story of the great deception? The devil comes along and he whispers to the people and he says to them, did God really say, don't believe it, God is holding back from you? And so instead of receiving this beautiful life as God had created it to be, humankind turns away from God and chooses to take life into their own hands. And as they do that, sin enters into their hearts. And what happens is that there is a banishment. There is a separation. Why? Because the presence of God is holy. And holiness, the holiness of God, cannot exist in the company of sin. Sin simply gets burned up in the brilliant holiness of God that shines brightly like the sun. Right? So sin cannot exist in the presence of God. So necessarily there was this separation, this banishment from God. So the Lord God banished man from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After He drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So the presence of God is now removed from people, because of the sin that entered our hearts. And sin infects every one of us, even still today. So there's this banishment. So what happens then as we read through the story of the Bible? Let's take the section from Genesis 3 all the way through to Sinai, Mount Sinai, where we are in the book of Exodus. God's presence is removed from the people. What happens to the people? Well, already we read in Genesis chapter 6 that what happens is that human life begins to deteriorate rapidly, because human life, apart from the presence of God, becomes selfish and becomes evil, and people are fighting for their own rights and beating up each other and killing each other. And Genesis 6 verse 5 describes it this way: every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. When humans are separated from the presence of the good God who created them, this is the result. So what happens? God is separated from His people, but during this period of time between Genesis 3 and Sinai, God doesn't abandon people altogether. But what we see, God is making special visits. So God comes down to certain people. And God comes down to Noah and talks to him. And God judges the earth through Noah and the flood. God comes down a little while later to Abraham. And through Abraham, he says, he makes this very special promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you and your nation, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth, right? So God comes down and he visits Abraham, makes this promise of restoration. He's beginning his rescue program. He comes to Abraham's son Isaac and comes to Jacob. He even comes to some not so consequential people in these stories. It's beautiful to see God also coming to someone like Hagar, for instance. But God is meeting people. He's coming down. He's making these special visits. And then eventually we come to the story of Moses, and we've seen God came to Moses in the burning bush. And the presence of God comes in very special visits. But as a whole, humanity is removed from the presence of God because of sin. So what happens at Mount Sinai? Well, God is called to Moses, and Moses goes to Egypt. The great Exodus happens. God rescues the people out of Egypt. He rescues them for a relationship with himself. He gives them the law, teaching them how to live with him and with each other. And then he says this to them in Exodus 25, verse 8. Moses, say to the people, then have them make a sanctuary for me. Why? So that I may dwell among them, so that I can live among them. So here is God's presence, which has been removed from humanity. God is saying, I want to come and live close to my people. The presence comes close to sinful people. So how do we understand this? This is God beginning to come back to live close to his people, the people that he'd rescued out of Egypt. But what was the problem back here in Genesis chapter 3? It was a sin problem that separated them from God, right? So what we see in Exodus is that the people of Israel still have this sin problem. And so as the presence comes, it comes carefully. It doesn't come fully. I want to suggest it this way. The way we see it coming is the presence of God comes close, but it's separated. Because the people still have sin in their hearts. And so they can't just waltz into God's presence. Because this is the same holy presence of God that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And sin cannot exist in his presence. And so God comes close, but there's a separation. There's a veil. There's a curtain that nobody can go through. And inside that curtain is called the most holy space. And this is the space where God lives. He lives close to his people. But he's separated because the people still have sin in their hearts. And so there's a whole series of sacrifices and rituals that the people were to go through to acknowledge their sin, to confess their sin, so that they could come close to the tabernacle. That most holy space was reserved. Only the high priest could go in, only one time per year, and only after very specific rituals were performed. God's presence is close, but it's not complete and free access. I want to observe in the story of Moses that Moses seems to be a very special character in this particular era of history. And Moses, I want to suggest that Moses knows the privilege of the presence of God, and he experienced the privilege of the presence of God in a way that his peers, the people around him, did not. First of all, these are verses that we read earlier, Exodus 33, verses 15 and 16. Moses knew the privilege of the presence like no one else. Listen to what Moses says is as God was threatening and saying, I'm not going to go up with you because you're a stiff-necked people, you're a sinful people. Moses is arguing with God, and he says this, if your presence doesn't go up with us, don't send us from here. Moses knows the privilege of the presence of God. He says to them, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? Do you catch what Moses is saying here? Moses knows that the distinguishing feature of this Judean faith in Yahweh is the privilege of presence. It distinguished them from any other religious system of the ancient Near East. They had the privilege of God, of Yahweh living close to them. And Moses knew that. He knew that privilege. And he said, God, don't send us up without your presence going with us. Because because otherwise we'll just be like all the other people on the earth. I want to suggest Moses also experienced the privilege of the presence of God like none of his peers. Look at what it says in chapter 33, verse 11 that we didn't read. There's this section in Exodus 33 that talks about the tent of meeting where Moses used to go in and out of, and it even seemed like people used to go in and out. But when Moses went in, something very special happened. This is what happened. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Wait a minute. We need to remember who this is. This is the same presence of God of Genesis 1 and 2, the creator of everything that exists, in whose presence sin cannot exist even for a moment. And yet Moses is given this very special grace. Not that he was sinless, but God gave him this very special grace somehow that he invited him and said, Moses, I want to speak to you face to face. Something significant happened when that happened. Let's read about it a little bit more. Chapter 34, verse 29 says this. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, so Moses has now been up 40 days on the mountain, receiving these words from the Lord about the law, about the tabernacle. He's coming down with the covenant of law, the second set of covenant of law, the second set of stones. He was not aware that his face was radiant. His face was radiant. It shone like the sun because he had spoken with the Lord. The next verse says this, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near to him. So here's the picture. Moses is talking with God. And as he comes down to the people, his face is so bright that the people are afraid. They cannot come close to him. Why? Because Moses has been in the presence of this holy, majestic, sinless, all-powerful God. Verse 33 and 34 of Exodus 34 says this, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But when he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. So you get the picture? When Moses wants to speak to his friends, he has to put the veil over his face so that they're not afraid. His face is shining that brightly. But when he goes to speak with God, he takes off the veil and speaks with God face to face. It's an incredibly remarkable picture, and I believe is an incredibly remarkable privilege that Moses had to experience the presence of God in a way that his peers did not. Well, the story of Exodus continues. They build the tabernacle. And I just want to notice the very end words of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 33 and 34. Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God has come close to his people. And it's a remarkable thing. This cloud becomes the symbol of God's presence that is close to his people. His people can see it, but they can't come to it. But that cloud becomes, as they move away from Sinai and they begin this 40-year wandering in the desert, eventually coming to the promised land, it's the cloud that they follow. It's the glory of God. It's the presence that they follow. And it's the pillar of fire by night. It's the presence of God that the people of Israel follow. And eventually they come into the land. And we're going to really fast forward over the rest of the Old Testament history. But what happens is that this tabernacle, which was specially designed to be the place of the presence, becomes the temple. King Solomon, instead of it being a temporary tent, he builds this beautiful temple. But it's designed on exactly the same design as the tabernacle. And so there is this most holy space with a curtain, and no one can go in there except the high priest once per year. This temple is destroyed at the time of the exile. It's rebuilt again in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But all through Old Testament history, it's the place of the presence, close but separated from the people of God. Well, what I want to come to is Jesus, because Jesus changes everything when it comes to this idea of presence. It's a remarkable thing. The Gospel of John is an amazing story to help us understand this. The Apostle John writes, as he begins the story of Jesus, he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, nothing was made that wasn't made by Him." So this is the presence from Genesis 1 and 2. The Word, John says in chapter 1:14, the Word became flesh. God becomes one of us. And the language John uses is very specific. He says, the Word became flesh and He made His dwelling. Just like God said to the people of Israel, make a dwelling for me because I want to live there. Now John is describing Jesus and saying, the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. That's really the word that's used. He became the place of the presence. So the place of the presence is no longer this physical building. Now it's Jesus. And what does John say? We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And we can trace this story and this idea of temple through the story of Jesus. Let me just give you one story. One chapter later in the book of John, John describes how Jesus goes to the temple. Jesus goes to the temple, this place of worship, this place of the presence. And what are the people doing? Instead of worshiping and praying, they're selling their goods and they're becoming greedy and it's a marketplace instead of a place of worship. And Jesus gets angry and He overturns the tables. And notice what He says to them. The Jews, they respond as Jesus is doing this, John 2 verse 18. They respond to Him and they say, what sign can You show us to prove Your authority to do this, to cleanse the temple in this way? And Jesus answered them, look what He says, destroy this temple. And I will raise it again in 3 days. This blows their mind because it took how many? 46 years or whatever it was to build that temple. But look what Jesus is talking about. Chapter 2, verse 21. John, as he's writing this after Jesus' death, he's understanding this now. The temple he had spoken of was His body. You see the change? The temple is no longer this physical structure. The temple of the presence has become Jesus. And Jesus comes as the presence of God on earth. And what we realize as we look at the story of Jesus, He comes, He lives, He teaches, He goes to the cross. And as Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus does something. Jesus offers His life as the sacrifice of all sacrifices. Up until now, these sacrifices have allowed the people of Israel to come close to the presence. But now Jesus' sacrifice is the sacrifice that is all sufficient for everyone. And Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead to conquer death and hell forever. What happens when Jesus dies on the cross? What happens in the temple? The curtain is torn, right? The veil is torn. And so the privilege that Moses has is now ours. We have this privilege to step in, not because of anything that we have done, but all because of what Jesus did. We have this privilege of standing in the presence of God. This Genesis 1 and 2 presence. The holy, without sin presence. This is where we have the privilege to stand. John records later, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says, anyone who loves Me will obey My teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to them and make our home with them. This takes the whole idea of presence to a whole new level. Because now not only do we have the privilege to step into the presence, but God Himself comes to be present in us. This is a mind-blowing truth if we stop and think about it. The Apostle Paul is a scholar of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul knows about the tabernacle. The Apostle Paul knows about the restrictions around the presence of God throughout the whole story of the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul is one who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But then one day he met Jesus and it changed his thinking entirely. And the Apostle Paul is one who can describe for us the privilege of presence that we now have and compare it to what happened in the book of Exodus. Look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says this to us, don't you know that you yourselves are what? God's temple. You yourselves are God's temple. This idea of God making his home in us. We are the place of the presence of God now in this world. It's an amazing privilege that we have. God's Spirit dwells in your midst. Peter will use slightly different language. He'll talk about how we are being built together into a spiritual house, which is also a very beautiful picture, because it's not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. And we are the presence of God. We are this spiritual house that lives in this world. As followers of Jesus, we are the place of the presence of God. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, we find such dramatic language about this. Let's look at the end of chapter 3. We pick it up at verse 13, where Paul is comparing it to the time of Moses and says, we are not like Moses. Remember the idea of the veil? Moses had to put this veil over his face. Paul says this, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, from seeing the glory. No, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's an amazing picture. The veil is taken away, and this privilege that Moses had to speak with the Lord face to face now becomes our privilege. Not because we've dealt with sin, but because Jesus dealt with sin. Jesus paid for it all, and he invites us. He invites us to come into his presence. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then we come to 2 Corinthians 3:18, which to me is one of the most powerful verses in this whole theme in the whole Bible. Look what it says. And we all, that's us too, we all, followers of Jesus, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I don't know of a verse in the New Testament that describes our privilege of being in the presence of God stronger than this verse. We have this privilege, my friends. We have this privilege of speaking with the presence of God, of being in his presence. In the presence of a God in whom sin cannot exist. And we say, well, how is that possible? Because still I am a sinful person. It's only because of what Jesus did. Because his sacrifice was sufficient. So we confess our sins, we turn, we receive this gift of salvation and forgiveness, and we may come freely into his presence. We may invite him into our hearts, into our lives, into our days. I wonder if you're like me, and sometimes you just forget about the amazing privilege that we have. And sometimes in life we get distracted by things in the world, things that bother us, things that are disturbing to us, things that make us really happy, but we know they're really not according to the will of God in our lives. And so we get distracted by other gods instead of the true God. We have this privilege to live every day in the presence of God. And yet somehow the reality of this season of history between Jesus' death and resurrection and between the time when he will come again, we have this privilege of presence, and yet we also know that we live in this broken world with broken bodies that sometimes get distracted. So it seems that in this period of time we have a choice to make. Do we choose to honor and to value the privilege of presence, or do we choose to just get distracted and live life for ourselves? It's my invitation to you and to me today that we would remember the privilege that we have to live in God's presence, that we would take time to spend in his word, coming to know who he is, coming to love him more, and living our lives out of that place of love for him. At the end of the story of the Bible, Jesus speaks to a number of churches in the book of Revelation. He speaks to one church called the church at Laodicea, and he gives them this very beautiful picture. The church of Laodicea describes the church which is sometimes hot and sometimes cold. It's kind of like me, sometimes following Jesus, sometimes not so much. Jesus gives them this picture. It's really a beautiful invitation. And Jesus says to them, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with that person, and they with me." It's an amazing invitation. It seems to me as we stand here and we look at the coming week and we think about all the things that will consume us in this coming week, it seems to me that we have a choice. We can enter those things with Jesus at our table. Or it seems to me we still have this choice to just take it on our own and worry about it ourselves and do it ourselves and not really pay attention to the presence of God in our lives. And maybe even worse, maybe we have the sense to take the metaphor one step further. Maybe even we decide to go and eat at another table. Because we don't want to really eat with Jesus. You and I have this amazing privilege. It's a privilege which we see more and more as we look at this whole story of the presence through the story of the Bible. It's my prayer that in my own heart, but in all of our hearts together, that we would choose to live in the presence. That we would choose that the whole of our lives would be informed by living in reality in the presence of the good God who made us, of the God who rescued us, of the God who gives us life. Father God, would you challenge us? We confess to you that sometimes we are hot, sometimes we're cold, sometimes we turn away from you. I pray that you'll remind us of the beauty and the glory of your presence in our lives. I pray that you'll remind us of the privilege that we have to live in your presence. Yeah, Lord, just take away those things that would distract us. Help us to turn away from the distractions of this world that take us away from knowing you, take us away from loving you. And let us learn to feast at your table. Let us learn to live our lives in such a way that every decision, every conversation is informed by our conversation with you. Let us be your people. Let us be those who are being transformed in increasing measure into the image of Jesus, as Paul describes it. Let it be for the glory of your name in our lives, but not just in our individual lives. Let it be that the community of ICB here would be a community that radiates your love, just as Moses' face radiated the presence of God to the people around him. Be a light that shines through us, O Lord, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.